What she said. This is Exodus 17, 1 through 7. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages, as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do for these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it so that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, my friends. I think the sermon is going to be about 10 minutes shorter. You can thank God already because Sharon went through the entire scripture for us from the beginning all the way till that point. I just have one. I know, thank you. It was great. And I think we'll always remember the one sound effect that we know actually happened back then, which was whoosh. That's the water, right? There was only one inaccuracy. Only one, okay? God didn't call Moses. God called Charlton Heston. Right? Even millennials like myself sort of have that image in our head, and I don't even know that I've ever seen the movie, but it's Charlton Heston that said something to Pharaoh. What did Charlton Heston say to Pharaoh? Yeah, in your best Charlton Heston impersonation voice, turn to your neighbor and just say that again. "Let my people go," right? Yeah. That went better than I thought it would. The story can sort of also be summarized, you know, that Moses, not Charlton Heston, Moses says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh refuses, right? God acts, and then signs and wonders commence. And all the people of God sort of watch in awe, and they watch and wonder, and they're also a little horrified by what is happening around them. But you fast forward a bit, and like Sharon also said, they cross the Red Sea, and then the water closes in on the pursuing Egyptian army, right? The journey through the wilderness then begins for the Israelites right after that point. And in the wilderness, God will need to exert even more miracles. Now, the setting is intriguing, because biblically, the wilderness is a barren desert place where the basic necessities for life are hard to come by. So struggle as we may to identify with a nomadic people who essentially have to move from place to place out of desperation, I think this story is an invitation to empathize with those in our world now who may find themselves in such predicaments. But it may naturally also resonate with us to see the wilderness as a metaphor. See, many of us know that wilderness can appear in our lives, even in lives of relative abundance. Fragmented societies like our own cultivate wildernesses of loneliness, barren landscapes of profound loss through death, through war, through displacement. Now, this story is also an invitation, I think, to see these realities as broadening our own understandings of wilderness. You see, in wilderness, we tend to confront certain fears. The fear of scarcity, the fear of isolation. We want proof. We want proof that we are what? That we are not alone. We want God to enact God's miraculous presence upon the wilderness. Are you here or are you not, Lord? That is the question. That is the question that our scripture ends with. And I think it's an honest question of lament. One, I think that God responds with mercy and grace, tangible grace in this case. Or as we see in this scripture, God responds with God's very presence. Now, truthfully, I don't think that this question is far from any one of our hearts. Are you not here, Lord? Especially right now. Where are you? Now, the wilderness experiences of the Israelites are usually summarized like this. And thank you also, Sharon, for running through that with us. But God rescues, right? The people are satisfied. They're happy. God calls all the people to a different place. The people follow. But eventually, they do what? They kind of grumble, right? They grumble about something, food, safety, etc. God hears their grumbles. God rescues, repeat the process, right? The only thing I would say is that this actually does sound a lot like us, in some sense. But given the pattern, we often trivialize what the Israelites were experiencing. I have. But it's also important to note that their grumbles are in response to legitimate needs, right? Food, shelter, security. Or in our scripture today, literally the fundamental basic necessity of life, what? Water. So because of these miraculous ways that God intervenes, I think it's tempting for us to see God's presence only in the miraculous, as a God outside our predicament, until those moments of miraculous intervention. But what I would like us to gather around today is how this scripture shows us that God is not outside our predicaments. God is with us, inside our predicaments. God is present in them. Now, there are consequences, I think, of seeing God as outside our predicament. This line of sight may cause us to treat our relationship with God transactionally. On the other hand, seeing God inside our predicament may form our actions to reflect God's promising and trustworthy presence. God was never and will never be absent from our lives. And we are reminded of this dynamic of God's miraculous intervention in the preceding chapters. The people need meat and they need bread. And what does God do? God almost miraculously just seems to provide quail out of nowhere. And then this weird bread from heaven, manna, essentially comes down with the dew every morning. It's a provision that is assumed. And God even lays out some ground rules for collection. Essentially, do not collect more than you need for each day, right? Enough for each day. Trust God's provision is sufficient unto the day. Easy to grasp. Unless, of course, you have experienced a breach of trust. And this is the tension, I think, that is evoked by our scripture today. The Israelites are having to learn what it means to cultivate a relationship. One built on promise, which gets stronger through trust, as opposed to a transactional-like relationship which builds strength through fear. Now, it's easy to trivialize what the Israelites are going through, their cycle of errors. But we forget that the culture they just came from, the Egyptians, the religious system of their day had also formed their idea of how God operates in their lives. In Egypt, the common way of belief between gods and humans at its basic mechanism here was transaction. People had no reason to suspect that any one god was good, much less that any of the gods were actually out for their good. Right? If humans did this, or if they did that, those things may yield good results, or they may not. God shows us a different way. God does not lead us into these places alone. God goes with us. Our wilderness moments can catalyze hope, not just for ourselves, but for others. And the stakes are high. The stakes are high because the way we perceive God's presence in our lives forms how we begin to see others in our lives. So seeing our relationship with God as transactional and fear-based means experiencing every bid for trust as a trial. And you know this. You've probably felt this in some of your relationships. I'm being tested. I'm going to test them right now. God is testing me with what I am going through right now, and I need to pass this test. Our love becomes predicated on need, right? I need you, therefore I love you. And it's a vicious relational cycle. I need you because I love you. It takes advantage, I think, of our deep wounds of inadequacy. We never feel like we are quite enough in those relationships. On the other hand, seeing our relationship with God as promise marked by faithfulness means experiencing those same bids for trust as gifts. We are moved internally to see or create something for the other. Our need becomes predicated on love. I love you, therefore I need you. And I believe this is how God loves us. Like God with the Israelites, God hears our cries, God knows our needs, and moves toward us to heal our wounds and address our plight for no other reason than to see us become whole, to see us become more human. So how do we move from I need you, therefore I love you, to I love you, therefore I need you? How do we open up ourselves to be formed by promise rather than fear? And I think our scripture reading today offers us some clues. The Israelites complained about not having essential resources, as we've already discussed. God shows faithfulness by providing those exact things that they need, offering grace to help them thrive. The Israelites grumbled again for water. If you didn't know this, they had already grumbled for water once, two chapters ago, right? But different from the quail and manna, which appear miraculously, God instructs Moses to use something that God had long placed at his disposal. What did he tell him to use to hit the rock? Staff. Grab that staff that you have been carrying around this whole time, right? Take it and go strike that rock that you've probably seen 100 times, probably dismissing it as any old rock. I was paraphrasing the scripture there, by the way, but it goes something like that. The point is not that we need to look harder or that God helps those who help themselves. The story shows us that God was never absent in the first place. God was present in things in places we had not yet realized that God was present. God's presence is not dependent on our affirmations. Thank God. But what does it mean to live into a relationship of promise? Well, relationships of promise believe that God is not waiting on us for us on the other side of the wilderness, but is in the wilderness with us. Relationships of promise believe that the staff we may already be holding reflects God's abiding presence. Relationships of promise believe the stones in our lives may yet burst forth with living waters. Cue the sound effect. Right. For no other reason, except one reason only, that God is already standing by those stones. God has already gone before us. My friends, the abiding presence of God's promise is blowing through this place, through you. You know that very rarely do I get to make a pastoral phone call in which one of you already hasn't reached out to a person and provided some comfort and relief. You know how awesome that is? The non-transactional presence of God's promise is sweeping in the way that you offer your treasures. Do you know that 58 children, 15 teachers who were not on this campus 2 years ago now gather every week at our Children's Learning Center, sing songs about God, give you high fives just for reading to them, or maybe even waving to them? The non-fearful way of God's intervening presence is igniting new and creative ideas for this community through you. Your involvement in our local community is moving. Local politics, community partners, the women's shelter, the food banks, the school system, the scouts, UWF, UMM, meal trains, prayer chains, help at assisted living centers, the music that you provide out in the community, the plays that you're writing out in the community, all of those things, living water for the community around us. So my friends, is the Lord among us or not? Let our lives speak definitively and defiantly one response. Our God was never absent, and our God will never be. Can you all say that with me? Our God was never absent, and our God will never be. The same God who lived with the Israelites in the wilderness is the same God that gives freely in our moments of desperation right now. We live in the wake of Christ, the life of Christ, who became like one of us, endured our wilderness moments, and gave us the gift of living water. And it won't ever run dry. Not in our anxieties, not in our fears. So may we see these wilderness moments as invitations to spur one another on toward a relationship of trust and promise. To use our settings as a means to reveal God's presence to one another. So where is God present in your life now that you have yet to recognize? What would it mean to live your life as if God is already where you are going next? Where can we continue to enact love that is reflective of a relationship with God that builds on promise and trust? Let us pray. O holy and living God, you are present with us, and we are so ever grateful. Lord, we pray that you open our eyes and our hearts and our spirits to the way that you are moving in our midst. Lord, that you give us the courage to take up those things that we've had at our disposal, to go to places that we may be scared to go to. Lord, and we pray that you help us reveal your presence to the world around us, that you give us the courage to participate as Moses did in front of the elders of Israel. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.